Okay. Well, hi, Village. It's good to see all of you, your smiling faces. I want to start out tonight in Mark chapter 1. We have been in this process as a community of going through Nehemiah. Now, as we've thought through Nehemiah, we've kind of used it as something to model the way we've been behaving as a community and as we've moved into this building. And the transition that the book has taken after chapter 8 is this transition of, after being physically safe, really establishing the process of worship in the community of God. And so what we've walked through in the last few weeks is this idea of confessing our sin and fasting and really just being willing to acknowledge that we're sinful people. And last week we went through a prayer that the entire community prayed as a confession of their sin. And we looked at that as a way of kind of challenging us a little bit at what our sin was, as they addressed theirs, kind of thinking about, well, is that stuff that we struggle with? And then at our drumming circle, this Friday, we had a public confession, as we all stood up and read a confessing prayer together. And we also, during communion, wrote down some sins that we were wrestling with and stuck them in offering baskets. And then at the end of service, I went and threw them in the garbage as a way of just putting our sin out there. But this next chapter 10 of Nehemiah, we're going to talk about what you do after you confess. And we're going to talk about it in the context here of some things that Jesus said in the starting of his ministry. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and following says this: after John was put in prison, that's John the Baptist, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of the gospel of God. And this is what he said: the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent, believe the good news. The call of Jesus is for us to repent. Now, the meaning of repent, the word repent, is to literally turn away from what you are doing. So whatever sin that you confess, whatever part of your brokenness that you acknowledge, the repentance part of that is to actually move in the opposite direction of what you were doing or thinking or participating in. So last week I confessed as one of the things that Israelites wrestled with in chapter 9 is their arrogance. And I confessed that that's a part of the thing that I struggle with as a man, is this thought that I'm right. I'm right about a lot of things. And so repenting of arrogance would be to turn from that, would be to be humble about my opinions and what I think about life, and to walk in humility and not believe that I'm the arbiter of truth, right? So that would be a way of repenting. Now, here's the deal. I don't know if you've ever tried to turn away from your sin after you've confessed it. I have, and it's really hard. And I always fail. I guarantee you, I promise you, I will be arrogant tomorrow, even though I have repented of it in front of all of you. Because no matter what we do, the only way to repent from something is to be able to access the Holy Spirit, to be able to walk with the Spirit of God. God forces you to repent. All you can do is confess. God makes the change in your life through the Spirit. But there is something that you can do in the action of repenting, and that is to make commitments. To say, I am no longer going to do this. And so I think the practice of repenting is really to say out loud what your intentions are, what you intend to do. If you say, okay, well, this is my sin, then this is what I intend to do about it. Now, with the Israelites, that's what they do. In Nehemiah chapter 9, they pray out their sin. In Nehemiah chapter 10, what we're going to cover, they say, this is what we're going to do. And so the last verse of chapter 9 says this: in view of all this confessing that we've done, for not just us, they confessed all their ancestors' sins. They were serious about this sin. They were going to get it all out. We are making a binding agreement, putting in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. So they're going to make what you would call in Old Testament terms a covenant or a binding agreement. Now, in modern culture, binding agreements, I don't know, they're not that common, really. Like, marriage, we say, is a binding agreement, right? We stand up in front of people and we make oaths. I will commit myself to you, husband, wife. And yet, 50% of our marriages fail. 35% of them fail inside the community of God. And recently, I heard this one pastor quoting some statistics, I don't know where he got them, but of those 35% who are still married in the Christian community, 20% of them say they're happy. Now, that's a silly question to ask people if they're happy, because happiness is fleeting. But the idea is that we don't really stick to our binding agreements. What other binding agreements are in our culture? Credit cards, we bind ourselves to our debt. What other kinds of commitments do we enter into? Student loans, a binding one for a lot of us. There's a big anvil. It's over our head. The military is a place where we bind ourselves to something. Mortgages. Yes, mortgages are a big one that a lot of us are bound to. Anything else in our culture where we actually make oaths? Cell phone. Yes, and I am going to be done with my binding agreement at the end of this month. I'm so excited to get rid of T-Mobile. So, I don't know.
Jobs for the government.
Yes, people who are making, there are a lot of teachers who get scholarships and have to work a certain amount of time to get that scholarship paid or whatever. Yeah, we have a lot of these binding agreements, but most often we don't make binding agreements with God. It's so funny because the Israelites, for all of chapter 9, spend this time saying, here, we promised this to you, and you promised this to us, and then we broke it. And then you promised this to us, and we promised this to you, and then we broke it. And what are they going to do in the next chapters? We're going to promise to do this. Like, they're still doing it. I think the act of repenting and turning from what you're doing is continually saying, okay, we messed up, and this is what we promised to do. Now, yes, I understand that there's a lot of stuff when it comes to keeping oaths in Scripture, but I think the idea of saying, okay, God, messed up, but this is what my intentions are, is the beginning part of repentance. It's what you do. So if you think about, for those of you who are at the drumming circle, and those of you who can think about the sin that you're wrestling with, the things that aren't right in your life, those of you who wrote that stuff down at the drumming circle, if you're going to repent of it, the first step is to say, okay, God, I'm going to make a commitment to do something different, to do the opposite of what I have been doing. And so, in chapter 10, it says, those who sealed it were. Now there are 50 names, and I have already butchered hundreds of names for you. And so I am going to bless you and not read them all. But I want you to take note of who they are. First, those who sealed it were Nehemiah, the governor. Nehemiah is the leader. Okay, you could consider him like the head pastor, whatever. He signs it. The next people were the priests. So the pastors of the community sign it. Then it says the Levites and the leaders of the people. So then, the leaders of the community and the fathers of the community, the dads of the community. Now, I know this is the Old Testament, and so women and leadership is kind of put aside as an issue in the Old Testament. It's a non-issue. Women don't lead in the Old Testament, except for an exception. But I thought it was interesting here. It just struck me. I was reading Christianity Today, which is a magazine, and they have this whole thing about how we've sold young people down the road by trying to tell them to be abstinent and wait. And so they're getting married later and later and later, and we really should be telling you guys to get married earlier and earlier, because, you know, it's hard to wait. And we shouldn't be just saying, wait until you're 30 to have sex, right? Well, the problem that the article was saying is that there is a glut of wonderful Christian women, and there ain't many of you Christian men, young Christian men, in our communities. And I thought that was funny in a community that has a lot of young people and has had lots of weddings. But there's a truth to this, that guys, young men, think of your friends. There isn't a lot of men who are under 25 following Jesus in the churches. And the ones are, and I'm not knocking you people here at the Village very young, but the ones who are aren't really that excited about Jesus. And what makes you attracted to young women is that you're excited about Jesus, especially ones who are following Jesus and want to get married, right? They want a guy who's following Jesus. And I thought it was interesting. I was just thinking about that. I know it's kind of a segue. It's not really what's in the text here, but I just thought it was interesting. These men who are standing up and saying, this is what we're committing our community to. And what I get excited about is young men standing up and saying, this is what I'm committed to. And I love it when dads stand up and say, this is what we're committed to as a family. And what they're saying is, we're committed to this lifestyle of repentance. And so down to verse 28, we'll skip most of the names. It says, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand, all these now joined their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and binding themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully the commands and regulations and decrees of the Lord, our Lord. So if you remember, we had the festival of tents, or abus, earlier in chapter 8. And then the thing that followed that was this time of confession of sin. Now, this is all happening at the same time. So here's the important thing. That festival of abus was an inclusive festival. That meant that they invited all of their friends and all the foreigners to come visit them in tents and talk about what God was doing. Which I kind of think is interesting. That I don't know if you and I live in a lifestyle where God is kind of just part of our conversation. So even though we might invite people who aren't followers of Jesus into our house to have dinner, we talk about God as with them as he's really active and doing something in our life, and it's not just something that happens Sunday night or whatever little groups we go to. That God's really engaged with us. So this is what the Israelites would do. They would have their foreign friends over into their little tents and tell the story about how they were liberated from Egypt and tell their whole story of their community. Now, in this part of confession and repentance, they separate themselves out from that. And I just want to, tonight might just be a series of rants for Eric, so you'll just have to live with it. But there's this problem I have, and the problem is with Christian culture, right? For those of you who've been around me for a while, you hear me rant about it, but here's the deal. We have a problem. We all realize that the culture we live in and the world and the value systems are messed up, and we realize that they've infiltrated us. And so what we've done to deal with those is to cluster ourselves into our own little culture that sort of mirrors the culture outside. So we, instead of just having music, we have Christian music. Instead of having just books, we have Christian books. And we've created stores that sell things around Christianity, and we even have Christian mints. And we have a lot of cultural Christian things that we then live in. And on top of that, then we've created churches where we're so busy that we don't know anybody who doesn't follow Jesus to be our friend or to even engage in them. And so we've become so, we don't know what the culture is like. Only problem is our Christian culture that we live in is as screwed up as the culture outside. So I'm going to date myself here, but you know, you've got people like Sandy Patty, those of you who know Christian culture, sleeping with her bass player. You have Amy Grant, who's sort of the crossover artist in my young, when I was young, in Christian culture, and what she, her and her husband are having affairs and getting divorced. Now, that's normal. That's part of living life, right? It's sinful. But what happens is when we create a culture like that, then the outside world can say, well, how are you exactly different than us? What's the difference? There isn't any. We just claim to follow Jesus and for a long time not have good music. But we're getting better at that, right? But the point is that when you separate yourself from the culture, you're not supposed to separate yourself from the art and the engagement in its in the different parts of life in the culture. You're supposed to separate yourself for the purpose of walking away from your sin. You're supposed to separate yourself because you want to repent from what you've been doing. Now, that may mean that there are parts of the culture you stop participating. There's no doubt about that. But what we do is we form all of these rules. And so our separation is not like the Israelites to repent of what they've done. It's to protect ourselves because we're terrified that we might fall if we engage in the world. We might sin more than we're already sinning. But I don't need to have the world to help me. I get out of bed and I'm grumpy and I've sinned and I deserve to die. I don't need that help. And so all I'm saying is when you think about separating yourself from the culture, think about it in the context of repenting from the sin that you've confessed. Think about it as a way, what is it required for you to move away from your brokenness? So the first thing they commit to do is obeying the law. But they're going to do what God has to tell them. And so they say in verse 30, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or take their daughters for our sons. So what they're saying is we're not going to marry foreigners. Now, for them, this is really important because the purity of their race and in following Jesus, I mean following God for the Israelites, is not the same God that everyone else follows. And so when you marry someone else who follows a different God, then you, that infiltrates into the workings of the family and of the culture. But here's the deal. When you think about your sin, the question you have to ask yourself more than anything is, what have I bound myself to? Right? What is, when you sin, what have you bound yourself to? If you think of this marriage, I mean, you can think about it in a married thing. If you marry someone who doesn't follow Jesus, it's going to be difficult for you to follow Jesus. It's going to be a struggle between the two of you. But we marry a lot of things other than just one another. Like, we marry, so when you sin, what have you married? For instance, as I confess being arrogant, what is it exactly that I have married and bound myself to when I did that? Well, I bound myself to my pride. I bound myself to the idea that I'm God and I know better. And that has implications on my wife, my kids, my community, because what I'm saying, a couple ways, is that they don't have anything to say to me because I'm the one who's God and I bound myself to that agreement. So when you think about what is it that I'm wrestling with, what's my brokenness, what's the sin I confess to the drumming circle, or what I've been wrestling with this month, what is it married you to? What's been the impact? What's been, how has it pulled you away from God and away from His law? Continues verse 31. When neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. Last, at the drumming circle, we had this moment of time, 10 minutes or so, where we were silent. And I said, you know what? In our culture, it's really hard to be quiet. We are addicted to noise. And the younger you get, the more addicted you are to noise. You have Facebook going, you're texting, and you're having a conversation or somebody. One of the things, I read this article recently talking about, this guy went and interviewed these people who are in their 70s and asked them, like, how do they view Jesse and Caleb's generation, their grandsons? And they said, well, it's a threatening generation to them because they have their grandsons sitting in front of them. And I'm not saying you guys do this, but... And they're texting while they're having a conversation with grandma, and they're talking about things like Twitter and Facebook, and these people have no idea what they're talking about, and they're answering their phone while having a conversation with grandpa, and it's just noisy all the time. There's always noise. But that's true for all of us. We all have a really hard time resting. Now, for these people, what they're saying is that when foreign people come on our Sabbath, even though it might mean we're going to make some more money, we're not going to do that. We're going to rest. Here's the deal. One, the next step in repenting is being willing to rest, is willing to Sabbath. Because here's the deal. Your sin prevents you from resting. So if you're a workaholic and you're always working, that's very difficult for you to stop. If you're arrogant, like me, then you're too busy worrying about how silly everybody else is and how they need to get it right. And it's hard for you to rest, right? Because you're not okay with everybody being wrong. They need to be right. Our sin makes resting very difficult. And the reason, now a lot of us think of resting as, oh, we're going to just take a nap, one long 7-hour nap, or 8-hour nap. The reason that you would rest, the reason that it's part of repenting, is it's how you're actually going to reflect on God. All of you, all of us, need to have a day of rest. Now, it doesn't have to be Sunday, but you need to have a day in your life where you're not running crazy. And if you're married, where your family's not running crazy. Where you're willing to say when people call, I'm sorry, we're not going to do anything with you. We're here resting, reflecting on God, kind of recentering our life, thinking about what God is calling us to do. We all need that. And in America, in this church, me personally, I'd much rather check my email, go do something around the house. Like, I want to be busy, read a book. It's very hard for me to stop and begin to let the clutter of my brain kind of filter out and begin to hear God. So when you say you're going to Sabbath, part of the reason that that's part of repenting is you're saying, okay, God, I'm actually going to give a day to listen to you. I'm actually going to hear what you have to say. Because if you're busy, it's very difficult to hear what God has to say. Verse 32 and following says, we assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offering and burnt offerings, for the offerings on Sabbath at the new moon feast, and at the appointed festivals, for the holy offering, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. Well, I think one of the things that's really interesting about this passage, for me personally, and for about Nehemiah, is I don't like to speak about giving at all. I do not like to stand out in front of people and say, hey, you should give. God, it's one of the things God calls you to do. Because it involves me at some level as your pastor. And so I don't like talking about it. And yet it seems like Nehemiah keeps forcing me to stand up in front of you guys and talk about it. And what they commit to doing, the Israelites commit to doing, the first thing, and it's just the rest of this chapter is about giving, but the first thing they commit to do is to keep the place of worship moving. So for the Israelites, that's the temple of God. Now here's the deal. If you're repenting of your sin, the best place to continue in the process of growing with God, following Jesus, is your place of worship. is the place that you gather with your community. And it's very difficult for you to worship God on a Sunday and to get connected to your community and to have someone stand up here and speak at you and for you to reflect at your on your sin, any of that, to happen if the electricity doesn't work, right? If there's no bathrooms, heck, if there's no kitchen, it makes it difficult. If things aren't functioning properly when you get here, if consistently you come and nothing's working, you're not going to come and the community's going to fall apart. And so what they're saying is one act of repentance for us is to make sure the community works. That everything that's going to happen in the year is paid for. So what they're saying, as a family, as a community, we're going to pay for things to make sure they work. I would say that as you reflect on your sin, as you think about repentance, you need to ask yourself always, like, where has my money gone? What am I doing with my money? Now, when Sue and I got married, I did not like giving. I figured the way the church should work is that I would go on Sunday and I would serve better than anybody. Right? I would work hard. I'd take down things, put up things, you know, babysit the pastor's kids, do whatever was needed. I'd always be available. I'd be that. But I ain't giving them any money. I'll spend my money to help people the way I want to. That's because I want to be in control. And if you remember that sin that I confessed, I think I best know how my money should be spent for God. And that's pretty sure. Now, God was cruel in that he married me to a woman who has a gift of giving. And so that was maybe one of the first spiritual things I had to face and confess, was that I was stingy and that I needed to give people control of my money who were leading me in the kingdom of God. I would say that when you are in a state of repentance, you are willing to give up your money to see the community worship God. Simple as that. Now, it continues in verse 34. It says, "We, the priests and the Levites and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at a set time each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree, as it is also written in the law. We will bring the firstborn of our sons, of our cattle, of our herds, and of our flocks to the house of the Lord, to the priest ministering them." Now, I could explain why they're giving their firstborn, and if you want to know, I'll explain that. But the general principle here is that it is much easier to give to the house of God, to give to the community, your pay, part of your paycheck, part of your time, your energy at the beginning. You know, it's really hard when you're super tired to go help out, do something. It's really hard at the end of the month when all the bills are coming due to then say, oh yeah, and I need to tithe to my church to make sure things are working. And so if you're in an active repenting lifestyle, one of the things that you will be committing and recommitting to doing is to giving the first of everything you have to God. A lot of that, oddly, has to do with how your community functions, how you pay your pastors, how you eat pizza afterward, what happens and how the bills are paid, and all of that, Bible studies, all those things, best operate when you are willing to give the first and not the last. It's that simple. And so, again, when you're thinking about your sin, you have to ask the question, what am I doing with my time? Because I guarantee you, your sin will pull from your money, will pull from your sin, or from your time, will pull from your energy. It will take away from God. Verse 37 says, "Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the houses of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offering, of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and olive oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites, and when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithe up to the house of our God, to the storeroom, to the treasury, the people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contribution of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms with the articles for sanctuary and for the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the musicians are also kept. We will not neglect the house of our God. This last part is interesting because it really is about making sure that the Levites, who are the priests, get paid. And the musicians and all the people who do the service of the church. And so what they're saying is, it's not only important to make sure the electricity is on, it's also important to make sure that our priests eat and have a roof over their head. I also like that earlier in verse 34, the priests and the Levites commit to this. So it's not just you guys, it's me. I'm to put my money and my time into things. One of the things that I learned as a pastor is, like, all of you work 40 hours a week, and if you're a mom and you stay home, you work like 98 hours a week and then some, right? And as a pastor and leaders in community, we think, okay, well, all of you who work 40 hours a week, now you need to give more time to the church. But I work for the church, so I should only work 40 hours. But I'm asking you to work more than that. And when I realized that, I'm like, no, that's not right. And so when we planted the village, I made the commitment that I will always work 50 hours. I will work 40 hours for the community, and I will give the community 10 more of my hours if that's what I expect everybody else to. And if I expect people to give 16 in a week, I will give 16 extra hours a week, because it's wrong for me to stand up and say, you need to donate your time to build things and to give your money and to, you know, minister in the nursery and do all this stuff, that I'm not going to give any of my extra time, because, heck, I'm given 40 hours of what you pay me for. So, part of repenting is that the leaders also have to give of their time. So let me just walk backwards real quickly and we'll close. We've gone through this journey that I've been really excited about. We started in talking about confessing our sin. We spent a Friday fasting and confessing our sin. Then we went to a drumming circle where we all stood up as a community and said, this is what our sin is. And here's our sin on this paper individually. God, here it is. Today, what I'm really excited about is that we're in the doing part. We're in the making a commitment to move in a different direction. And any time that you want to be part of a movement of God, anytime you want to have a healthy community, you need to be in a lifestyle of repentance, which is a constant, okay, God, this is what I'm committing to do. Oh, sorry, God, this is what I'm committing to do. And the best way to do that is to say, okay, what have I bound myself to? How has it caused me not to rest? Where am I not resting? And how has it caused me to pull my hand away from the community of God in which I worship? And then say, okay, God, I'm going to do the opposite. If I've stopped tithing, I'm going to start tithing. If I haven't really participated in anything outside of coming to church, I'm going to go do that. If I have not spent time with my family or alone just resting and reflecting on who you are, God, I'm going to do that. And if my arrogance, my addictions, whatever they found me to, I'm gonna break that thing I'm bound to, and say, you know what? I'm going in the opposite direction. So I think that's the call of Nehemiah. If we're going to be a community of the village that's going to reach out into the world, we need to be a community that lives in the rhythm of confessing and repenting. Confessing and declaring what we're going to do. And here's the exciting thing that Nehemiah's people only got to taste. a little bit of, and that you and I get to live in. And that is that in our confessing and in our repenting and in our this is what I'm going to do, we have Jesus who died on the cross for our sins and forgave us of our sins. And so that whole process is not a shame process. It's not a guilt process. It's not a process of you need to get it better. It's simply the way of Jesus is a confessing, repenting, declaring rhythm. That's what you live out. That's what Jesus is calling us to. And in all of it, it's to transform you in the likeness of Jesus. So, with that said, let's just spend a few minutes in prayer. Dear God, I thank you for this community. I thank you that you've just been in the process of the last 8 years of transforming us. And it's been exciting to see. Lord, I pray that as we wrestle with who we are in Jesus and you, and as we try to wrestle with our sin and what it's connected us to, Lord, that you would also make us so aware of your grace and of your gentleness and your kindness and your love for us and your constant pursuit of us, even though we often run away from you. So I ask all of that, Jesus, in your name. Amen. A couple ways to respond tonight, guys. The first is through communion. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take, eat, in remembrance of me." And at the end of that meal, that Passover meal that he was participating in, he took a glass of wine. Reminder, community, this is the glass of wine. The other has grape juice in it. He held it up and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, spilt for the forgiveness of sins for you, for your sins. Take, drink, in remembrance of me." And then he left with his disciples to die. And so, if you can stand with Jesus and his broken body and his blood poured out for you, then come, take the bread, dip it in the juice. If you can't, we'd ask you not to do that, but if you're at a place where you're like, "I want to know Jesus, I want to stand with him and his broken body and his blood poured out for me," please come, take the bread, put in the juice, declare yourself a Christian, tell somebody what you've done, and we'll celebrate. The other way to respond is out of repentance and offering. And so, you would just pass the baskets by. If you don't get one of the baskets, you can see them floating around, but somebody put the last basket or the basket underneath some chair when it ends up in the back of the room somewhere. The other way to respond is there's a little black chair back there. It's called the sinner's chair. It's a place where you can be prayed for. Your sin, other people's sin that's oppressing you. Sit in that. We'll pray for you. Please just make a short sentence of whatever you need prayer for so it's not a long, drawn-out thing. And then we're going to spend some time singing together.